So I'm super excited to be right in the middle of this new series that we're calling The Adventures in Saying Yes. It's been fun for me, even in the last week and a half or so, to try out some of these yeses and to realize, oh, oftentimes I'm inclined to say more no. Recently, though, I was encouraged by just being in the midst of this series. I made a decision to drive up to Maine to see a family member that's in the hospital. And it felt like in any other stint of time, I would have said no for all of the reasons that it felt too hard to pull off, that I was fearful that a lot of balls would be dropped if I exited my day for 10 hours. And I felt like, oh, God totally showed up as I said yes and went to do that and covered all of those things. My husband was also here for a service to remind me that he helped a lot in that regard. But I felt like, oh, when we can say yes, we can move beyond that little bit of fear or a lot of bit of fear that we feel like God shows up and he tends to cover a lot of things. So it's been fun to hear stories in that way, even from many of you in the last couple of weeks. We'll keep thinking about this posture of yes. Steve Watson, our senior pastor, will be up next week to help us think about what yes to life might look like and then yes to justice. So there's some great things on the next couple of weeks lined up too. Last week, I spent some time talking about how we might consider saying yes to the strangers around us and dipped into a little bit of the challenges that that provokes for us, and yet also how completely powerful that can be if we actually do that in our spaces. We circled around to this idea of, oh yeah, hunkering down in our interactions with Jesus and others and only containers of safety or comfort for us seem to limit seeing Jesus in all the expanse of our life. And so we saw that the stranger was sort of this bridge to the unknown and to this growth and relationship, ultimately, with Jesus. So it felt worthwhile this morning to push into that a little bit, to see what's nestled in the people that we don't know, and that in this invitation, maybe it can move our culture and society into a warm and welcoming one that we are excited to inhabit. So today we'll take a stab at that to push beyond these fleeting interactions we have with a stranger and look to see what it looks like to build a relationship. And we're going to take a model that Jesus has set for a very long time of coming together around a table and eating and to consider how it is that we do that now faithfully to make sure that everyone can grab a seat at the table. The world around us, I think, feels ever fractured and divisive, even more so as of late. And yet I think we hold inside of us a yes, a hunger to still try to cross these lines and connect with one another. To say, yes, I want to get to know you. I want to figure out how it is that I fit alongside of you. But I think we bump up against not knowing how to do that. Where do we actually begin? I think we'll have to recognize that to get to know one another across differing lines requires a type of learning that looks a little intimate, that we'll have to have a humble posture of believing that we still actually have something to learn, that we haven't mastered even the things that we think we have, and that that will require our engagement with other people to do that. And this isn't a new model, right? To build a relationship, I think, requires us to empty something of ourselves, to put something out there on the table, to say, here's how I understand it, or here's how my personal narrative relates to that. And then in that space that we've newly emptied, I think the best exchange is that somebody else comes and populates that space with their own story and their own perspective. And it's this type of interchange, I think, that can actually change something in us, can transform something in us, and even transform our understanding of where we thought we were set. But that's intimate, right, to do that. And it's somewhat daunting, I think, for so many of us. So what do we do with that inclination in us that says, yes, I want to connect, but I don't know how? I think Jesus would say, well, Do you have some bread? Do you have something to drink? If you do, set a table. That feels like a worthwhile spot to start. Just recently, my husband Scott and I participated in this project that's gotten going across the nation around this idea of gathering around a meal, that it follows the ethos of, yes, for millennia, people have gathered and found this commonality of eating. Whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, that we have this commonality. So in the wake of this election in particular, this group, this grassroots group, came together to figure out, oh, people actually still do have a hunger. They want to break bread together. They want to listen. They want to share. This project is called the 100 Days, 100 Dinners. So it was an effort to get 100 people to host in 100 days post-election across the nation. And since we've tipped past the 100 days, they now refer to this project as the People's Supper, just in case you are inclined to look it up. But Scott and I hosted one of these dinners, and I'll give you a little more texture of how that evening went. But I think my biggest takeaway and shock was this reality that the table I'd been setting was super small. And the chairs that I thought I was extending to this table were very limited. I often respond to Jesus to say, look at my table. And I feel like, oh, Jesus often leans in to be like, wow, that's a pretty small TV dinner-sized tray table that you have there. I tend to think there's nothing wrong with it, right? It has exactly what I need, what I understand, and what I know. And it allows me to sort of identify exactly the ingredients I need, clearly, to prove to God that I'm getting it all. Here's where you are, God. Here's where my family is. Here's where work is. It's all right there. It's precise. It's repeatable. And it leads to healthy life, in my eyes. I think Jesus would say, well, you definitely got a piece of this, right? You've got the transaction of eating down. But building a bigger table is not just about this solo act of ingesting. It's an intimate platform, an invitation to sit amidst others, to devour their stories and their perspectives. A transactional model, I think he would say, is more a recipe for starvation in the end than a move towards growth and expansion and health for you. I think he would say, you're going to find yourself a little malnourished at the end of the day if all you're taking in is your own perspective. And no one's going to be super interested in grabbing a seat at that table. Thankfully, Jesus gives us a pretty thorough picture, I think, of what it looks like to create a bigger table. And that the foundation of this table isn't actually a transactional model of how to interact with life. Right, this notion that I put out exactly this much of myself to get exactly that back. It doesn't seem to allow for space for relationship with God or with people. Jesus sets a really big table, right, with lots of different ingredients, specifically, I think, to expand our palate of life, to stretch where it is we look to learn and where we look to gain insight from each other, that this type of learning actually will transform our hearts to really see and get to know people. This table with transformation as its centerpiece unifies everyone that sits there, not only inclusive of difference, but I think celebrating those differences and celebrating the learning that we can do as we enter into each other's stories. Jesus, it seems, is not afraid to eat and drink. Scholars say that Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. Luke's account in particular shows Jesus going to a meal, at a meal, or coming home from a meal. So much so that his enemies accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus, it seems, isn't much of a snacker, right? He likes full meals to excess. And after the first four chapters, the Gospel of Luke really becomes, I think, a story of Jesus' meals. And I'll give you just a snapshot of that so you can sort of see the line there. In Luke 5, Jesus eats with Matthew and a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 7, He eats at the home of Simon the Pharisee and is anointed by a sinful woman. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Luke 10, he eats at the home of Martha and Mary. And on it goes. Jesus eats a meal with Pharisees where he doesn't wash first. Jesus shows us then, going onward, what an inclusive invitation to a table really looks like. He eats with a tax collector, the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. And then the table that we all know so well of the Lord's Supper and breaking bread at the end of the road of Emmaus and a meal in Jerusalem after that. These stories, I think if we had time to open them all up today, would give us a rich picture of what saying yes to a bigger table really looks like. That the intention is to be a level playing field, right? Jesus comes as a host, he comes as a guest, and I think it sets up this interplay of what we can expect from one another at the table. That we shouldn't be focused as much on what we have to offer only, but what we can also learn as we sit at the table. Jesus' table ministry, I think, is one that shows us really how to learn from one another, how we can feed and be fed, even when we're not accustomed to the taste, particularly from those that we don't see the value in eating from. So let's press in a little more. If you're inclined to join me, the scripture is on your program. It's a scripture here from Matthew. It says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. So in these five verses, Jesus seems to outline a pretty great way to say yes to a bigger table. And the Pharisees looking at these experts and keepers of the Jewish law, seem to not recognize this as a table that they would want to sit at. The people at this dinner at Matthew's house seem to bring a rich, diverse tapestry of backgrounds and lifestyles and stories. Tax collectors, the disciples, other notorious sinners, and Jesus are the guests at this table. The Pharisees seem to sort of stand along the edges, shaking their heads. I think concerned with a contamination of sorts, right? How is it that these people, particularly the ones that they see as scum, could be part of this holy picture of what faith has looked like to them? They don't understand this table, and it frustrates them, I think. They have no framework, really, for how it could be. Everyone is so different than what they've studied and learned of what they think the honored guests should look like. And Jesus, his method seems to be not teaching, but eating. They can't quite grasp this, and they have no appetite to. And instead of grabbing a seat to understand more of these people and of this Jesus, they disengage, and they stay sort of in this self-sufficient corner of theirs. This is challenging for the Pharisees. Jesus, in doing this, I think, is bringing to light their own faith system. The central component that they've known for so long has been sacrifice. God needs something from me for me to get God. It's a transactional model, one-dimensional, which doesn't allow much for room for wonder and mystery and the curiosity. When we give and take, it's sort of in and out, right? There's not a lot that lingers and becomes multidimensional when that's the model we're operating out of. And so there's no movement really in the Pharisees' hearts or in the movement to understand God more. It seems they become cemented even more in the keepers of the law, that role, and the keepers of the understanding that they only need to know. And it allows them, I think, to compartmentalize this group of sinners as just that, a group that isn't worth exploring or learning from. So this dinner that Scott and I hosted at our house, I think also revealed to me that I have a little bit of that tendency in me as well. So the setup of this dinner is that anybody can grab a seat. There's a calendar online that people can check out where dinners are happening. So anybody in the area in the radius of our house can pop in, grab a seat at our dinner. So the expectation is that you will have people there that are strangers, that you don't know. And indeed we did. We had about 11 people, four of them who were complete strangers to me. And I realized my own inclination in that space to bundle people into groups, even groups that I'm familiar with, or warm to, or welcoming of. We had a gay couple at this table who in hindsight I realized I had placed inside of a group, where I assumed that my understanding of gay people as a whole was already sufficient. So my attention at the start of this dinner was elsewhere, assuming that there was nothing particularly unique to gain an understanding of them from them. At that dinner, we shared in response to a question that was posed. The question was, when have you been made to feel like the other? And this guy, Kurt, started sharing about his experiences of growing up in a southern state. That fear and discrimination was a regular beat of his normal life because of who he was. And as he continued to share, I think the container and the group that I put him in was starting to break down. In ways that I had read about the shooting at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, that came in through my Facebook feed and other media realms, it hadn't quite landed in my living room. And here I sat a few feet away from Kurt, sharing his own accounts of walking the streets of Orlando, of dancing in this nightclub, of hugging the parents and friends of loved ones that were lost in that shooting, many of those he knew personally. And I realized, there's no limit to our learning, right? When we talk about people and their stories, there's always something more to learn. This intimate space of face-to-face interaction allowed for me to enter into his story just a little bit, to stand in his shoes for a moment. And I think his vulnerability to share, and perhaps my own willingness to realize there was more beyond the threshold that I understood, seems like the heartbeat of mercy to me. And I think this is the table that Jesus is excited about us setting. That we need to place mercy as a centerpiece. To the Pharisees, he says, this transactional mode of learning, of studying scriptures and texts, is providing you with little sustenance. You know the scripture that I'm speaking of, to show mercy, to not offer sacrifices. You've read it, you've studied it, the prophet Hosea. And yet, if you had picked up what this prophet was saying, that he was too pushing you to the edge of that sacrificial system to say, no, God, then you would realize I'm to be kept free for all people. And your role is to allow people free access to me. And this access should be as direct as grabbing a seat at the table. And Jesus says, but here's another chance with this scripture. Go and learn. The Pharisees, though, seem to be hung up on sin. And if I could interject a definition here that I think might be helpful of sin, is that it's anything that comes in between or separates you from the goodness of God or relationship with others. So the Pharisees seem to be unwilling to acknowledge their own separation from God, right? And ironically, that separation comes from a very distinct way that they think of accessing God. And in the process, they move further away, I think, from the linchpin that would turn them back around. The very people, the sinners, that they categorize. Unity, it seems, for the Pharisees couldn't involve these very different people. Instead, unity for them is found in a homogeneous, unfractured belief system. Jesus provokes them, right, by sitting at the table. showing them that unity for Jesus seems to be found in the preserving of our unique differences we all have, yet upholding our common bond as brothers and sisters in him, which looks like tax collectors and prostitutes and disciples and you and me and our great big stories. To see this version of unity as we do here, I think through Jesus's eyes, enacts and shoots mercy through our bodies. This is the new center of faith that Jesus wants to put out, mercy. Go and learn, he says. Engage with other people. Expect to learn from someone else. To know as the Pharisees did to a T what goes in and what comes back by counting and measuring and proving kind of seems like death. It doesn't allow us to move, but mercy expands, right? It expands our knowing. And this looks like life. As best we try, I think, to set our tables with this life and mercy and transformation, I think we need some help from Jesus. Jesus, I think, wants to help us expand our guest list, to bring more people to the table. He seems to say everything falls from that then, right? The ingredients, the meal, our assumptions, our perspectives, the conversations. It hinges on this guest list. And we need to seek to populate the edges of our understanding with more people at the table. All of us hold implicit biases. It alters our vision of what we see in front of us and the people we see as valuable in front of us. It seems to segregate people into groups like the Pharisees did, like I did at my table. And it seems like this posture will only reinforce rigidity and firmness. And it will hold a hard line for the people that again and again have to bump up against that. I heard an interview recently with this man, Padraig O'Tuma. He leads the Coramila community of Northern Ireland, a place that has offered refuge, has focused on how to do conflict and reconciliation, has tried to help people in that regard over the years. And he says that over cups of tea and over the experience of bringing people together, it becomes possible to talk with each other and be in the same room with the people we talk about. The Pharisees were very inclined to talk about a lot of people, but rarely did they go and move in to talk to people. Padraig recounts this two-day workshop that he held in Belfast, which was about reconciliation and conflict with a lot of other topics included in that. And there was a group of people in that space that he describes holding great caution in their hearts toward other people, particularly the LGBTQ community. And it was one of these men that had the caution in his heart who described himself as a fundamentalist Christian that in one of these interactions said, "Oh, I have a question that I want to pose to the room." And so Padraig let him pose this question. The question was, "How is it that my words have bruised you?" Somebody sitting next to Padraig said, "Oh, you've been fine, you're lovely, you're great." And this guy says, "No, don't patronize me. How many times have my words bruised you over this last bit of time?" And the fellow on the other side of Padraig starts to count. 1, 2, 3, 4. And then he goes, "Ah, I've given up after the first hour." And then this man who posed the question, who had gone to the edges of his understanding and asked others to help populate that with insight and information, said, "Are you telling me that it's been painful for you to be around me?" And a woman sitting there said, "Yes, it has." And Padraig said, "What was so amazing about that moment was that this guy pastored himself to that space. That if Padraig, as a facilitator, had tried to orchestrate that, had posed that question to that guy, 'Hey, do you know how many times your words have bruised people here?' that interaction would have never happened like it did. Because what he was being brought into was this transformative space of human encounter in relationship. And I think that is what Jesus is showing us, even in this brief scene with the dinner at Matthew's house. That there's real transformative power when we can enter a space and stand in front of someone and listen and share. This is mercy, and this transforms. Padraig goes on to say that him and this guy that posed the question continue to have conversation after that meeting, and that curiosity unfolded between them in a way that Padraig realized, oh, I'm even going beyond where I understand this guy to be. And they found this common, curious connection where they were talking about TV. They weren't even talking about LGBT issue. And it came to the top that this guy's favorite TV show was this political show on the BBC. And the show was actually produced by Padraig's partner. And so they make this connection, and this guy that posed the original question is like, oh my gosh, his name is Paul, right? And then he like went through all these details of how much he knew about this show. And Padraig was blown away. And there was this curiosity that developed that then flowed into relationship. Padraig says, I want in the ways in which I'm the perpetrator of real hostility and lack of understanding and lazy thinking to be like that, like this guy. To say, tell me what it's like to hear the way I talk, because I need to change. This is the mutual transformation I think Jesus shows can happen if we meet at the table. Perhaps this could have happened to the Pharisees too, right? If they had had capacity to put that question out, where are the limitations of our understanding? Where is the limitation of my understanding? This question and this posture is full of mercy. The dinner at our house resulted, as I said, in my own reflection of just how small my tables are. And it also pushed me into the mercy realm. Not necessarily because I was extending it, but I felt like I was receiving it in droplet after droplet as people shared in that space that evening. The very first question we put on the table that night was just a sort of get-to-know-you question, right? Like, what do you spend your days doing? And so this guy, Kurt, even before he shared about Orlando, was telling us who he was. Ah, I'm a ballet dancer in New York. I'm part of a big family. And then he made this bold gesture. He lifted his shirt, and he showed this long vertical scar from a recent surgery he'd had that beat cancer. And that moment just stayed with me for, you know, now, till now. And it brought me to this realization of like, oh, that feels like a commonality we all share, this vulnerability to come to a table and say, I've been hurt, I have wounds, I have scars, some of them inflicted directly from one another. But in coming together, that feels like life. That feels like victory to be able to come together and find connection there. Yes, his was a victory over cancer specifically, but it felt like symbolic of what we were all sharing there. We come together to populate just where our sisterhood and brotherhood can meet one another. And this is a really big table. And I think Jesus shows us this even in his final meal, the Lord's Supper. It's a culmination of all his ministry on earth, right? All the dinners and all what following Jesus means and looks like for us. He gathers all of these sort of oddballs, these disciples, one who will reject, one who will deny, at an intimate table to say, there is a way forward with life from me. So let's look at that interchange at the Lord's table. It's on your program as well. Says in Matthew, while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, go and learn. This is life. victory over death. Go, keep doing this. I fully have emptied myself. I've been the sacrifice for all of you forevermore. You don't have to sacrifice. Jesus models this for us, right? In a way that I think he does want to keep us moving in that direction, to say, put your life out on the table fully for others to see and to take part of. And isn't that what we invite others to do as we say, grab a seat. Let's hear about your life. Let's partake in your story. In the exchange of communion, Richard Rohr says, we can see Jesus in one space. And that's powerful, right? To see it here, to believe it here, to get it here, and trust it here. But Jesus calls us to move that to everywhere. When we meet people who are of a different religion or race or somehow unknown to us, we need to see, as Jesus shows, that at every meal, we need to trust in every person that there lies the image of God. Jesus spent a great deal of his table ministry trying to break down distinctions that the Pharisees upheld, right? That God is here or no, God isn't there. And he dared us to see God everywhere. The communion table is an ongoing opportunity, I think, to check ourselves against divisiveness. It's a reminder that we're all part of one another, a part of this life that's meant to be shared and spoken and lived and eaten together. So how do we do that? How do we follow Jesus' lead in that way and make sure that mercy is a centerpiece of how we interact with one another? I think he gives us the template here at the Lord's Supper to say, come again and again to me for this life and sustenance, for your work going forward. Take, bless, break, and give. So this is where your notes will pick up. Fill-ins, if you're interested on your program. The first is that, take. Take in the sustenance and life of Jesus. It's available for us, right? This new covenant, the Holy Spirit is here. Take in and invite others to your table and take in the understanding and learning that will come from that. Bless. Give thanks to God for all that you have, for the people in your spaces. When we give thanks and credit to God, I think he makes all things holy, right? Even the mundane dinner or the mundane conversations, it's credit to him and then it's holy. Break. I think this speaks to our own willingness to surrender a part of ourselves, to break open how we are part of a really big whole that brings freshness and newness as we realize how intertwined we are with one another. And give. We're given by God to our spaces that we inhabit, to this life. And so we may continue that great work of giving ourselves to one another for the new and continuing and live process of connection. I think it's where we see the truest picture of unity continue to grow as we all discover more of each other. Lastly, repeat. Repeat this in all of your spaces. Go, keep learning, he says. Keep seeking each other to create and set new tables. Repeat this as much as you can with remembrance that I am the source of all love. And remember that you are all beautiful sisters and brothers in my eyes. Do this wherever you gather, over and over again. We at Reservoir, I think part of our ethos would be just this, that we would love to be known as having a really great big table, right? That anyone who walks through these doors, everyone without exception is welcome here to gain sustenance from this table with one another and with Jesus and mercy right at the center of it. In practical ways, we're making this true too. The yes dinners that were highlighted in the announcements, there's more information about that out in the dome. Throughout the month of May, we're setting up dinners to do just this, to be able to hop in, to meet somebody you haven't met within this Reservoir community and learn something new that you haven't known before. If you could stand, that would be great. So Jesus, I thank you for your love for us, for all of us, in our uniqueness and in our differences. God, I ask for your courage to cross our own limits, wherever that is. I ask for you for openings in that space. God, come close to us as we gather around people, as we intersect with people. May you infuse us with mercy and with love. In your name, amen.